Let's read together our text for this morning, Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Ephesians 4, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4 verses 11 to 13, which we've considered the last five sermons, could be treated as a unit. According to verse 11, Jesus Christ ascended up on high so that he might give pastors and teachers to the church. Pastors and teachers then, according to verse 12, equip the saints so that the saints then are able to serve God and one another and so build up the church. And all this continues, verse 13 tells us, till, that's a temporal indicator, till we all come to the unity of the faith and spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. So verses 11 to 13 then give us one complete thought of Christ's work in his church through the office of pastor. It tells us of Christ's way all from the ascension, verse 11, to the second coming in verse 13. We could put this in eschatological terms, or terms dealing with the last times. And we could say that these verses, 11 to 13, deal with the work of Christ in his church in the millennium. That is, the period from the first to the second coming of Christ. Or the work of Christ in his church through the office of pastor in the last days, from the first to the second coming of Christ. And we saw the last couple of weeks that this is also called the 42 months of Revelation 11, 12 and 13. Now verses 14 to 16 fill out this picture of the work of Christ through pastors in the church. Verses 14 to 16 do this both negatively and positively. Negatively, verse 14, Christ has given pastors in the church so that we would not be tossed to and fro doctrinally. Positively, Christ has given pastors to the church so that we may be enabled to speak the truth in love and so grow up in all things into our head. So if you put verses 11 to 13 and verses 14 to 16 together, you get the complete picture. 11 to 13 give us the overall view from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, the work of pastors in the church. And then verses 14 to 16 fill out that picture by telling us that within this period, the work of Christ through pastors in the church can be viewed negatively in keeping believers from false doctrine and positively enabling believers to grow into the one body of Jesus Christ. Now this morning, as I said, we'll consider verse 14, and we'll turn to verses 15 and 16, God willing, next week. Christ has given pastors and teachers, according to verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Let us consider then pastors preserving believers from false doctrine. Pastors preserving believers from false doctrine. First, we'll look at the immature believer's childish traits. The immature believer's childish traits. And then second, the false teacher's crafty ways. The immature believer's childish traits and the false teacher's crafty ways. Pastors preserving believers from false doctrine. Now, the Bible contains an extremely rich presentation of children, and a presentation of children which we'll all agree is remarkably true to life. According to the Bible, and this is obvious to all of us, children are particularly cherished, and especially so by their parents. In the Bible, parents pray earnestly for the birth of covenant children. At the birth of children, parents celebrate. You read that, for example, in Luke 1 with the birth of John the Baptist. And then children are prayed for by their parents all their days. Good example of that is Job 1. He was mindful of his children as they were feasting together. And he prayed to God that God would forgive them if in the midst of their joy they had cursed God in their hearts. Parents also give good gifts to their children. Matthew 7. Parents store up an inheritance for their children. And if their children are ever coming near to death or die, parents are distraught. Because in the Bible, parents cherish their children. On the other hand, children are dependent on their parents, especially so when they're very young. For food and shelter, they're dependent. For nurture and wisdom, they're dependent because they don't have wisdom. For protection and defense, children are dependent. And according to the Bible, children have various positive traits or characteristics. Children are often humble, simple, and innocent, and those are attractive traits. In Matthew 18, Jesus even set forth a child as the model of teachability. Here's a little child, teachable. And yet, on the other hand, there are negative traits to children. Jeremiah 4 tells us that children are also prone to evil. Children often resist work. Children can be slow to learn and quick to rebel. This means that therefore parents are called to consistent instruction of their children, and this includes physical chastisement, or what the Bible calls the rod, when necessary. Now our text speaks of children. And it speaks of children especially having two negative traits. Children are often, if not always, unstable. That's a trait of children, unstable. And secondly, easily deceived. That's a trait of children. They can be taken in, especially by crafty adults. Unstable and easily deceived. Verse 14 reads, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine." That's unstable, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And this is by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And it's because children are easily deceived that they are unstable. That's the teaching of our text, and that's the aspect of children that's in view here. Now, these two traits in our text are set forth using two different images. The first is tossed to and fro. And here we think of the waves of the ocean. Doctrinally, then, the immature Christian is all at sea. He's like a ship without ballast and without a rudder. He simply goes with the tide, and he goes up and down and is tossed to and fro at the caprice of the waves. We sang Psalm 107. "They mount to heaven, then to the depths they go down again." And it's talking about the sea with its rolling waves swelling and rising. "And then those in the boat, in such a sea, their soul faints and melts away with trouble and pain. They reel and stagger like one drunk, and they're at their wits' end." Always wavering then, those who are spiritually and doctrinally immature, always doubtful and never steadfast in the truth, tossed to and fro. Then the text says that spiritually and doctrinally immature believers are like children carried about with every wind. Carried about with every wind, and every wind more especially of doctrine. So if tossed to and fro makes us think of the sea, this one makes us think of the wind, because they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. The wind, of course, has a certain power. Heavy things, stable things, things fastened, aren't tossed to and fro. But light things and unstable things are carried about with every wind of doctrine. The wind, of course, not only has a power, but it has a direction. We talk about the east wind or the southwest wind or the northeast wind and so on. And this text says that doctrinally immature people blow and are carried about whatever way the wind happens to be blowing. And then whenever the wind changes around and blows in a different direction, the doctrinally unstable person goes in that direction. And so he's going around in circles, blown this way and that. You could say of such a person, look, there he goes again. He's off that way. Here comes another fad and doctrine in the church. He's off that way. I wonder where he'll be in 6 months' time to a year. And doctrinally then, to continue this image, such a person is small and lightweight, blown about with the wind. Because of his ignorance, doctrinal ignorance and immaturity, he's helpless, without any control. He's just blown about. Whatever way the wind's going, he goes without control. And that's, says the text, is just like a child. And we're not to be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, I've been speaking about the symbolic significance of childhood. In all the Bible, this is probably set forth most clearly in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, where Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. So doctrinally then, the immature believer, doctrinally, thinks, understands, and speaks as a child. And therefore, thinking, understanding, and speaking like a child, he's doctrinally unstable, and he's open to every wind of doctrine, whichever way it blows. He's easily deceived. This, of course, raises the question, why may a particular believer be a child doctrinally? And there are various answers to that. Sometimes a believer is a child doctrinally because he is a new convert. He's not long saved. And so it's perfectly understandable that such a person should be doctrinally immature. In fact, no one would expect a new convert to be doctrinally mature, to be fully grounded in the truth. And so there's no blame whatsoever to be attached to someone who is recently converted. But of course, then the calling to you is, don't stay where you are. Just as children grow up physically and intellectually, you must grow up spiritually by learning the truth of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes too, and this perhaps even more obviously, sometimes too the believer is doctrinally immature because physically he really is a child. Physically he's a child. And again, nobody expects a child to have a full orbed grasp of biblical doctrine. And again, it's no sin therefore for children to have failed yet to grasp the fullness of the Reformed faith. And therefore it is that the church's catechism classes to cater to the various age groups and levels of the children in the church. And again, the calling of children, therefore, is similar to the calling of the new convert, that you ought to make every bit as much effort to grow doctrinally, and therefore spiritually, as you make to grow up intellectually, physically, and socially. Grow up. That's the call here. And grow up in the faith. But our text in verse 14 is most directly considering the believer who is an adult physically and not a new convert. And then we're asking ourselves, why is a certain man or a certain woman still a child doctrinally? So they're unstable and easily deceived. Well, the most obvious answer to that is that some have the wrong diet. They're never going to grow up doctrinally because they're not eating the right things. They're not being fed the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth week in and week out, because they're going to a church where they receive short preaching, shallow preaching, preaching containing errors, preaching where there's, let's put it this way, little that's black and little that's white and much that's grey. And in a church like that, Ephesians 4 verses 11 to 16, which we're considering now and this past few weeks, seems a very strange passage of the Word of God. Very peculiar. These verses, you say, describe what a church is and what a pastor is and what the work of the pastor is and how the work of the pastor shows itself in the transformation of the congregation. You know, if that wasn't in the Bible, I never would have guessed that that is what the Bible says a church ought to be like, because that is not what happens in the church where I attend. Funny, that passage doesn't even make much sense to me. That's one explanation why there are believers who are carried about with every wind of doctrine, that they're not being fed properly. This doctrinal immaturity can also happen in believers, even in a faithful church. That's possible too. Believers then do not properly avail themselves of the sound doctrine. Let's say they attend poorly. Or if they do attend, they don't listen. They're too busy thinking about all sorts of interesting things, like the colour of the curtains in the church and the pattern of the grain in the wood on the floor. And then they think about that leaking tap in the bathroom that needs to be fixed and all those little things. And when they ought to be hearing the word of God and laying it up in their heart, their mind wanders. Bodily, they're in the worship service, but mentally, they're not taking it in. And then, the believer, what he does here, he doesn't really feed on it. He doesn't eat the word as it's pictured in the Bible. And then he doesn't obey it. And the understanding of the word grows as we obey the word. And so the believer doesn't really exercise himself to discern between good and evil and between truth and error. And so in spite of his great privileges, there can still be believers who are children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, even in a church where they are being instructed properly. Now, why is it, though, that there should still be these childish traits in the believer? Well, these childish traits of instability in doctrine and liability to deception can all be traced back to our own total depravity. Verse 18 in Ephesians 4 reads thus, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." And that describes the unregenerate person. A darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorance, and a blind and hard heart. And that also describes the believer in his flesh. So that makes it not only understandable, but readily understandable that believers can fail to come to doctrinal and spiritual maturity. It's because of this old man described so well in verse 18 that false doctrine is so attractive and even persuasive. The flesh in the believer cannot understand and grasp the truth of God. It always hates the truth of God. Sinful, dark doctrines, like Arminianism, are always more appealing to the flesh. That's the origin in us of all dullness in the truth and all immaturity spiritually and doctrinally. Now, to grasp the argument here from verses 11 and 14, we can put it like this. If pastors, on the other hand, are given by the ascended Christ so that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and driven about by every wind of doctrine and so on, then certain things obviously and necessarily follow. Obviously, it follows that the church must engage in doctrinal preaching. That's the only thing that can lead a believer into commitment and stability in the truth. In other words, the Bible must be read, opened up, explained, and applied in the preaching. All of it. That's apostolic and reformed Christianity. Doctrinal preaching, but antithetical preaching. Namely, here is the truth, and this is why you ought to believe it. And this is the lie that this truth opposes, and here is why it's wrong, and here is the way to see through it and refute it. And sometimes, of course, this involves the unpalatable work of identifying errors, naming its proponents, and then a detailed refutation. And all this, of course, has an effect in the congregation under the blessing of Jesus Christ. Under such preaching, ordinarily, the congregation will be steadfast and unmovable in the truth. Such preaching, to go back to the imagery of verse 14, provides a rudder and ballast in the church. And the ballast that stops the member being blown about and tossed about by every wind is doctrinal ballast. That gives him solidity and weight so that he's not tossed to and fro. That then makes the believer stable in the faith. The believer then is able to recognize and refute false doctrine. He can see it a mile off, so to speak. He's not deceived by it, and he shouldn't even find it that attractive. And so Colossians 2 verse 7 says that we must be, quote, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. Rooted, built up, established. That's the opposite of blown about by every wind of doctrine. And all this, of course, applies especially to elders and deacons in the church, that they must be rooted and established in the faith. 1 Timothy 3, which deals with the special office bearers in the church, says that they must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And in the way of such office bearers, and in no other way, Paul explains it is that the institute church is maintained as the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so we note that it's not only the role of pastors, verse 11, to preserve sound doctrine, as in verse 14, but if you note the connection between 11 and 12, Christ gives some pastors and teachers to the church so that the church in its members, the saints, may be equipped, so that the saint and its members serve one another and build up the body of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. It's not only the work of the pastor that the members are solidly committed to the truth, but it's the duty of every other member to build each other up. And when the preaching is sound and all the members are busy at that too, then there will be commitment and conviction in the truth of the word. And all this is especially important because the second half of the verse tells us about the crafty ways of these false teachers. And this craftiness of the false teachers is emphasized in this part of the verse. In fact, it doesn't tell us anything else about them apart from they are crafty. The Holy Spirit says in six words or phrases that they are tricky, slippery, and devious. Verse 14, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man. There's the sleight of man. That's craftiness. And then it says the sleight emphatically of man. Man, sinful man, as opposed to the holy and true God and as opposed to the spiritually mature man of verse 13. The sleight of man. And cunning. Cunning. That's another devious word. And cunning, craftiness. There's our fourth word. And they lie in wait. There's another treachery word. And they lie in wait to deceive. So the last half of the verse consists of six words or phrases about the subtlety and craftiness of false teachers. And that's all that this verse says about them. 2 Peter 2 tells us that these men will be destroyed. Other passages tell us that it's very deliberate in their part and other things, but this passage says subtlety, devious, watch out for them. And there's two of these words that deserve further attention. That phrase, sleight of man. The word sleight comes from a Greek word, kubos, from which we get the word cube. And when you think of cube, now think of a cube with little dots on it. Dice. And then think of how dice are used in the gambling world. The sleight of man. The fraud of the gambler. The cheating gambler. The sleight of the hand when he gambles with the dice and he deceives people. Maybe he's working with loaded dice. He's got a certain way of throwing that dice. And look, it's a seven. The two dice together, mind you. And then maybe the dice lands and he's got a little way of moving it with a fast shoot of the hand so that it comes up the number when you're not looking. That happens doctrinally. That's the sleight of man, like cheating gamblers. That's the biblical picture of false teachers. The false teacher is also a skillful cheat at gambling who wins by dishonesty. And so dishonest is he that sometimes he's not even suspected, and if he is suspected, it can be very hard to prove it. The second phrase is lie in wait. Lie in wait. And this speaks of the desire of the false teacher to entrap that capture the believer. And this means it's deliberate. They know what they're doing and they're out to destroy the church. That can be hard to believe and understand, but that is what this verse teaches. And I would develop it if this was the thrust of this text. Maybe we'll deal with that some other time. So false doctrine and false teachers then entrap and snare believers. And of course, you can think of all sorts of methods set forth in the Bible. There's the twisting of Scripture, literally the torturing of Scripture, in which the Word of God is put on the rack and forced into saying what it doesn't say under pressure of that twisting. 2 Corinthians 2 says of such men that they corrupt the Word of God. They use false reasoning. Romans 16 verse 18 says that with fair speeches and good words, they deceive the unwary. Good words, fair speeches, a little bit of flattery, eloquence, and people are tricked. They appeal, 2 Timothy 4, to the itching ears in the church. People get a little bit bored with the truth. They want someone to scratch them. And then the false teacher works out where people are at and hits them at his weak point. 2 Peter 3 and Jude 18 talk about scoffers and mockers. That's another way in which the false teacher works. Sometimes he contradicts the doctrine and uses all forms of subtlety. And on another occasion, he'll just laugh at the doctrine. He'll just say, "You believe that? You couldn't believe that. Ha! Nobody believes that nowadays." And then they haven't even used an argument, but you're shamed out of the truth. And through all this, the false teacher will use downright lies, and he knows it. And everything about these men, the New Testament teaches, is sneaky. They sneak into churches, Galatians 2 verse 4, and they engage in sneaky, covert activities, 2 Peter 2. You think, for example, of a man like Arminius, taught at a college, was careful about what he said in class. Then he got a few students who trusted them, had them over for tea, and slipped in his false doctrine. And these men try and keep in the shadows, lurk in the dark, until they have a number of people who are with them, especially if they're more powerful people, and then they'll begin to come out of the shadows and flex their muscles in the church. And this false teaching of these heretical teachers is attractive. And it's attractive especially if we think of those who are doctrinally children. Children are easily attracted. Children like novelties, something new. Children like that. And here's a novelty, a false doctrine. Nobody ever told you this before. Isn't that nice? Children like people with warm personalities. And in comes a teacher. And maybe he's not all that sound, but he's a very attractive and charismatic man. Edward Irving in London. Billy Graham, that draws people to them. And people are attracted and they embrace their doctrines. Big crowds. A crowd draws a crowd. And everybody else is looking up, apparently drinking in this teaching. That must be okay. But the scripture says, follow not a crowd to do evil. Then two of these men come in an office. Sure, he's a minister. He's an elder. He's a deacon. What he says must be true. No. The Bible says there are false teachers, false elders, false prophets, false apostles, and even false Christs. And you need to be able to discern which are true and which are false. And then there's miracles. What a way to entice children. Miracles. Doctrinally, people who are children just love miracles. And if you even say to them, that man who's doing these miracles, allegedly, teaches false doctrine, then they view you as a spoil sport. Sure, he must be right. He's coming with miracles. Well, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 will work more miracles than any of these false teachers ever will. That's exciting, these false teachers with their miracles. And children like that, and they follow that because they're not grounded in the world. In our day especially, there's this appeal to alleged converts. Churches announce that they have 25 people converted every week. At the end of the service, you have people putting up hands, and everybody goes home thinking, our church, God was really working, and we saw 25 converts last week, and there was 40 the week before, and there's 15 the week before, and if they keep that up, little do they know, if they do a little bit of mass, they'd have converted half of Belfast by now. But nobody ever seems to think. And people think this must be really where God's working, and so they swallow it all. Children. The Baha'is, don't know if you're familiar with them, originating in the Middle East. The Baha'is, they're sort of a uniting all religions, Christianity and Islam and Buddhism. They all basically teach the same. Well, the Baha'is, they, and I know this because they once showed me one, they show you a video of the leading Baha'is being whipped on their feet by some Muslims. And they say, we must have the truth because we're enduring all this persecution. Well, Paul was dealing with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These people were saying, we must be true teachers because we're enduring persecution. And Paul said, well, you're going to provoke me now to boast. I'll tell you about being persecuted for the faith. But not necessarily. People have been persecuted for all sorts of causes. Communism, Buddhism, Islam, Roman Catholicism. So that doesn't prove anything either. Another attraction of false doctrine in the Christian church is it enables a looser lifestyle. People want that. If you can tone down the doctrines, then we can all live a little bit more like the world, and then we can just let ourselves go spiritually, and we don't have to bring the sharp edge of the Word of God. That's appealing. And then, of course, this is one of the major appeals of false teachers in the New Testament, money. Through covetousness, they make merchandise of you. And we have that today in the church world. It's called health and wealth gospel. Here is the covetousness of the New Testament writ large. Become a Christian. Give so much money to this church, and God will give you 10 times, maybe 100 times more than you give. And such churches are amongst the largest sectors of growth in the professing Christian world. And if you take several of these attractions together, charismatic personality, big crowds, few miracles, lots of alleged converts, loose lifestyle, well, you can see the appeal that that's going to have. And if someone doctrinally is a child, he'd be tossed to and fro, and he'd be swept along in the current. And so the age in which we live is filled with Christian gimmicks. And Christian gimmicks are also appealing to children. Children like gimmicks. And in the church, it's exactly the same. We had a gimmick in the church world recently, although it kind of lingers on in some sections, the power to change. A new thing that the evangelical world throws up. And then you have the Alpha Course. And then you have Promise Keepers. And then you have a video and a movie that's supposedly going to convert the world, the Jesus film. And then you have the Mel Gibson film. And then you have little bracelets. What would Jesus do? Children like little bracelets. And here we've got a bracelet with these letters on, and that's supposed to tell you, you know, one doctrine is worth 1 million bracelets. Then you have the Toronto blessing, people falling over backwards and laughing. Well, children like to laugh. It's nice to roll over. On it goes. All of these things, nothing more than tools of shallow Arminian ecumenism. Where is the sound doctrine? Where is the biblical fruit from this? Not where's the hype, but where's the fruit? And so our day sees a whole host of false doctrines. Not only do you have the cults with all their zeal and specialist training, you have Rome with its tradition and size. You have Arminianism swelling and destroying evangelicalism. You have a new wave of doctrine blowing across in the United States called Christian Reconstructionism. You get Pentecostalism. That's a very strong wind, especially in the last 100 years. What happened there? Pastors and teachers not teaching sound doctrine, and then in comes the whole Pentecostal movement into the vacuum. People not steadfast in the faith. And then a few miracles, a few charismatic leaders, and people leave the large mainline churches and upspring little community churches and vineyard places and full life meeting houses, and on it goes. And on it goes. And the call of God to the Christian is Hebrews 13 verse 9, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. And as I said, this all at verse 14 is rooted in the gift of Christ of pastors and teachers. Their calling is to preserve believers from these false doctrines and these false teachers. This therefore means that the teacher in the church needs to know the scriptures. That's obvious. And be able to teach the scriptures. He needs also, therefore, to have, since the church has been here in its New Testament form for almost 2,000 years, he needs a knowledge of heresy and a knowledge of the ways of false teachers. That entails a knowledge of church history and a knowledge of the development of doctrine. I don't know if you remember now, but there was a fine series in the Standard Bearer by Professor Henkel called Marking the Bulwarks of Zion. And in there he dealt with men like Erasmus and Arminius and Arius and all the rest, showing how these men make inroads into the Church of Jesus Christ. And if verse 14 teaches, as it certainly does, that Christ gives pastors and pastors function in instituted churches or missionary works, then the Christian needs to be a member of the church, because this is the God-ordained way to keep believers from being blown about by every wind of doctrine. And as I said from verse 12, every believer in the church has a role in teaching and guarding against corrupt doctrines in the church of Jesus Christ. So what about you? How do you keep from being deceived and blown about? Most obviously, you need to know the truth. Not know someone who knows the truth, that's useful, but you personally need to know the truth. Most important, even more important even than that, is not only a knowledge of the truth, but a love of the truth. Lots of people know the truth and give it up, but those who love the truth stand steadfast. And 2 Thessalonians 2, which speaks of the Antichrist, says that those who received not the love of the truth were deceived and were damned. And then, of course, the believer must obey the truth. And with regard to false doctrine and false teachers, Romans 16 says, avoid them. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't start writing to them. Don't ask them over for dinner. Don't start emailing them, because you will thereby set yourself in a slippery place whereby you may fall. And when you have occasion and meet these men, reprove them. Reprove them for their false doctrine by quoting the word of God. And in the church where this false doctrine may arise, you may have to reprove your brother. And then if he doesn't repent, go to him with another brother and then bring it to the elders of the church. And this is so very important, not only in terms of the ideas of verse 14, that Jesus Christ is so concerned for his church that she does not fall away into false doctrine, that this was one of the reasons why he ascended up into heaven, and why he ordained office bearers in the church, and why he gives particular men to execute the office of pastor and teacher. This church which he bought by his blood, he wants to continue in the truth, and that's our calling by his grace. Amen.